Seven blessings, everyone. If you can kneel, please do so. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this Sabbath, this beautiful day. Thank you for keeping us safe during this week with all the trials, the physical and the spiritual trials. Never seems to end, Father, but we know what time it is and we're prepared. Some of us have been doing this for 30 years, and so we're used to this. Thank you, Father, for forgiving us, cleansing us, and blessing us with the latter rain so that when it falls, we are worthy. Thank you for blessing everyone on our prayer list, especially those that are in need of physical and spiritual blessings. And thank you for bridling my tongue and any tongue that speaks today, because, Father, this is Testimony Sabbath. So in a little while, we're going to have quite a few people on the mic. Thank you for that, too. Thank you for all the blessings in the last 30 days. And thank you for hearing this prayer and all the praises in about a half an hour. And we offer this prayer and praise unto you in the name of your Son, our Savior and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen. And thank you for that little vocal child, small human, one of my grandbabies. Okay. Yeah, I don't think that'll help, Eli, because I put that comment on there yesterday afternoon or something. I can't remember when I put it. And then I put it on again just to see what's happening. How come it still says zero comments? And so, but yeah, if you want to try it in a couple hours, try it. But it looks like we have been blocked from posting comments there. We do have a major announcement, everybody, for after church, and it's not good news. And so I hope and pray that you stick around, and I hope and pray that you continue to pray for the SDR people, the Seventh-day Remnant movement. The enemy of souls is doing everything he can to split us up, to break it down, but he's going to fail. It was prophesied that the church would look to fall, but it does not. And we've gone through this before. And the Lord has continued to keep us blessed. And others have stepped away. And we remain. And so praise his mighty name. His truth never changes, and nor does our hearts towards him. And so, anyway, next week it will be, well, of course, communion Sabbath. Don't forget that. You know, we're going to have communion next Sabbath, the Lord willing. Praise his name that we were actually able to get the church service up and running today. We couldn't do the children's story, of course, as you know, with technical issues, and then YouTube kept messing things up too. So, but anyway, we're up and running now, and next week will be the last study that we do on the sanctuary. After that, the Lord's blessed me with a desire to do, this could take years, hopefully up until the time he comes back, studies on walking closer to Christ and everything that entails that, every aspect of life as it pertains to Jesus Christ, we're going to be discussing and studying, starting on, what would that be, the 27th, oh, I'm still in June in my little calendar, there, now, oops, dropped my keys, and so that would be on the 18th, sorry. Oh, yeah, that would be on the 18th. Yeah, because even though it's communion next week, we still do the study. So next week is the last time we're doing a sanctuary study. Okay, that all said, this Sabbath, I want to look at the angel with the golden censer and how Israel used censers on certain occasions, you know, in the sanctuary services. So, but reading Numbers chapter 16, verse 39, we find something that in regards to all this. And so Numbers 16, 39. Says Eleazar the priest took the brazen censers wherewith they that were burnt had offered, and they were made broad plates for a covering of the altar. Yeah, this is obvious. There are there were many censers used. Only one was used in the most holy place, as we see by what Paul shared in Hebrews chapter 9. If you want to jump there, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 4. I'm going to share that in a minute. But thank you, Brother Sean, and everybody else that's helping out with doing the work here in the room. And thank you. So anyway, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 4 says, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service in a worldly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherewith was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant." That's pretty neat. We already discussed all that, you know, the pot of manna, the rod that budded, and of course, the Ten Commandments that are inside the Ark of the Covenant. But what did he do with the censer? Let's go to Leviticus 16 now. Leviticus 16, verses 12 and 13. Okay. Leviticus 16, verses 12 and 13 says, "And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil." And, of course, the priest, the high priest. "And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord," you know, the Shekinah glory, that cloud. And it says that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. In other words, if he doesn't do this, he's dead. He's going to die. You know, I mean, that's even with the clothing, as we already discussed over the last 2 years. Clothing, right down to the colors of his clothing and what was on the clothing. If anything was not done exactly as the Lord told Moses in the pattern, the high priest would die when he walked into the most holy place, as well as anybody in the camp that was coming forward to offer you know, repentance, you know, the Day of Atonement. So you had that week, that 10 days where they got everything, they try to make everything right. Kind of like what we do before communion. Right now we got 7 days left to do this, but we usually give 2-3 weeks notice that, you know, like if you have any, like if you've sinned against anybody in thought, or not thought, but in voice against them, if you've done anything sinful against anybody, ask them for your forgiveness before. And that's why we usually go around, and I always ask the brethren if I've ever done anything to offend you in the last 30 days, or 90 days rather, please forgive me. And I forgive you if you have done anything against me. And that's just a blanket forgiveness to anybody that has done anything against me. But to be honest with you, I can't think of any of you guys, well, except for one. But that's part of the major announcement later. Yeah, there's no one that has done anything against, well, it's not against me per se, but it is against the Lord and his word. And so I really have no say so in that matter anyway, so I couldn't approach and say, "Hey, look, I can't take communion until you," you know, that doesn't work that way. And so after burning incense on the golden altar in the holy place, the high priest then filled the golden censer with live coals from the altar. He then sprinkled incense on the coals and carried the smoking censer into the most holy place to set it on the mercy seat between the two golden cherubim. And yes, if you used to be Catholic, that's why the Catholic priests would have that swinging, what they would call a censer. I can't remember the exact Latin term for it, and I don't even care to remember it, you know, because I have unlearned as much as I could from Catholicism, but I still keep some stuff in memory so as to help Catholics see the danger. But I used to be part. I was a Roman Catholic, I was devout, and quite often, especially on holy days of obligation, the priest would go up and down the aisles in the center, and sometimes on the edges, but usually just the center aisle, and he would swing this incense thing that looked like it was made from India. You know, it had like a little bowl on the bottom with a stand so it could stand up, and then it had a pyramid-shaped lid that would rise up through the chain. And then there were hot coals in there, and he would sprinkle incense on that. It was usually sandalwood, you know, the exact same incense used in satanic connotation as well as a Wiccan gathering. You know, the witches, they use the exact same sandalwood, and that's what he would use. And they would go up and down. All the priests do that because they're pagans. It's just like with the way their altars are set up with the candles and everything like that. Everything is paganism, and we know this, and I'm not going to get into all that, so... but yeah, that's what they would do, and they mimic the Lord, because Satan always takes that which the Lord does, and he twists it, you know, to belittle it, to make it look useless, which it actually is in Satan's hands. A lot of people see, oh, look at this wonderful blessing with all the pomp and circumstance, but nothing comes of it. The people still die left and right of all sorts of disease in the Catholic Church, in any church actually. But You know, it's just the way the world is today. And disease isn't always the end result of sin either. A lot of times disease, as we saw the way Jesus would go forth and heal people, like the young man that was born blind, he didn't commit any sin to be born blind, you know. And especially today, when a lot of the people that have disease today are the end result of what the AMA did with the vaccine. And it has been proven, but they certainly do cover that up as much as they can, because, and this is also why in the, what was it, the 1990s, they passed a law that says you cannot sue the American Medical Association for any damage caused or death caused to you or a loved one due to a vaccine. And that's why the vaccines went from 4 vaccinations for a child all the way up to the age of 18 in the 60s to 76 vaccines now by the time you reach 18 if you want to stay in the school system. 76 vaccines. I just put that on the video the other day. Well, I think the one I had on the video was 74, but I found out later it was 76. But anyway, as we know, the priest would minister in both the holy and the most holy apartments of the earthly sanctuary, and he went daily into the holy place, but only on the Day of Atonement did he ever enter the most holy place, as to, you know, cleanse it from the sins of the people, which had been transferred there by confession, repentance, and, of course, sacrifice, hence the reason for the blood all over the place. And then Jesus, our eternal high priest, ministers in both departments of the heavenly sanctuary as well, because the one on earth, that's just a pattern of the one in heaven. See, that's what got them a little mixed up in the 1800s with William Miller and that, thinking the sanctuary was the earth. And then after the Lord didn't return on October 22nd, 1844, which was actually prophesied in Revelation 10, which then proves that false prophecy, that false date was allowed. It was done for a reason to, as to weed out the weak. You know, that was their own little shaking, I guess you could say. I think it went from 50,000 to 50 people, and because the Lord wanted to know who was serious, and then, you know, those people would, of course, grind in the Scripture because they love it like we do, and then, you know, they found out the truth that the heavenly sanctuary was still in heaven. It was in the heavens. You know, that's where the Ancient of Days sat, and that's where they figured that out, and praise the Lord. Truth has been expounding since then. Then that's why the Vatican focused on that early movement that used to be called the Millerites, and then, of course, later on in the late 1800s, a lot of those people actually formed what was called the Seventh-day Adventist Church and the Ninth Hour movement that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 20. So anyway, going on, the priests obviously entered into the earthly sanctuary with the blood of animals as an offering for the sins of the people, but our Savior and King, Jesus Christ, entered into the heavenly sanctuary by the offering of his own blood. And as is obvious, the earthly priests were placed by death, or rather replaced by death over and over and over again, and so their duties only lasted as long as they could live. Well, until they got to the age of 50, as we learned earlier in the study. 50 was the limit. 30 was the starting date. That's why a lot of people, myself included, praise his name, and Jesus himself, in fact, usually start your ministerial work at the age of 30. Jesus was a priest forever, as we know. He still is. In fact, it says in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, Hebrews 5, verses 5 and 6, it says, "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And say, I've got a whole study on the website about Melchizedek, which, you know, kind of like lets the cat out of the bag in regards to those people that declare the Holy Spirit doesn't exist. It's just a thought process between the two, when in fact Melchizedek was a bodily form of the Holy Spirit that received tithes from, you know, the patriarch Abram, or Abraham, when his name was changed to Abraham. He met him personally. So, and by the way, the term begotten here does not mean that Jesus Christ was born into existence like a lot of false teachers will teach. He is creator. He created all that is seen and unseen, right? He was born of a virgin to be that Messiah and blood sacrifice for our sins, yes, but he was alive since eternity, wherein there is no ending or a beginning. He is, as he is described in Moses, by Moses, you know, or to Moses, rather, at the burning bush when he said unto him, I am. That right there, that's all you got to say. When Moses asked him, what's your name, so I could tell him. That's Exodus 3, verse 14, by the way. But he would, he says, you know, what do I say to him? He just says, I am. In other words, no getting around this. I am here, you know, that kind of a thing. And so, but notice what David said long ago in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. Oh, and by the way, if you've ever noticed this, those of you that like to watch the Saturday morning cartoons, I did as a kid, we all did, right? Remember Popeye? He would say, I am who I am, and that's all that I am. That was mockery unto our God, Jesus Christ, his Father, and of course the Holy Spirit. It was mocking him, because look what it says in Exodus 3:14. When Moses asks a question, he says, it says, and God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am, hath sent me unto you. In other words, deal with it. I'm here. There's no getting around it. You could act like you're atheist all you want out there in Egypt, but it's not going to change the fact that I'm here, is what he's more or less saying here. And he's in everything. Well, not in everything. He's created everything. And so, but notice what David said long ago in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. He said, I will declare the decree the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Now, hear what Paul says in Acts 13 to clarify this begotten issue, because a lot of people twist it. Acts 13, verses 33 to 35. It says, God hath fulfilled the same unto their children, unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, which I just read, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. And so he'll never die, in other words. And so this passage in Acts proves some have it wrong when they say Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 is speaking of Jesus being born in heaven. Paul is directly defining the second psalm to mean Jesus was resurrected and then begotten of the Father into the kingdom as the accepted sacrifice. That's the reason for what was said. But getting back to the duties of the earthly high priest and our, you know, eternal high priest, Jesus Christ, as Jesus died on Calvary, he said, it is finished. We all know. That's John 19:30, right? We all know that. The veil, and we also know this, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. Those that keep feast days need to realize why the Lord's being so blunt here. His son is saying it's finished, and he's ripping the veil at the same time here. He's making it so childishly easy for you to see you shouldn't be keeping the feast days. In so doing, you're taking that which happened at Calvary and making it belittled. You're belittling it. Like it's like it doesn't really mean nothing other outside of salvation, which is a great thing, but to say he has to continue, you have to continue on with the feast days, means the feast days that literally pointed to the cross, and that's why he said it's finished now, and that's why the temple veil ripped. To say that they're still going on means what happened at Calvary didn't finish it. And that's why the talk of a third temple started coming up. See, the Jews have always been involved in that movement to try to shut down the Christians, even from the days of Peter and Paul with the, you know, with the circumcision thing, and trying to get them to keep the feast days back then. But the apostles put them down, didn't they? But it's back, isn't it? There's a lot of people out there believing it. So anyway, as students of the Word, the sanctuary found in the Word, as well as the prophetic utterances of that sanctuary, that ripped veil was to show that the services of the earthly sanctuary were forever finished. It was transferred. That's, again, one of the reasons they got a little bit confused in 1844. So the Lord would no more appear in the Shekinah glory above the mercy seat in the most holy place in that earthly temple to accept anybody's sacrifices. The blood of Jesus was finally shed that day, just as the prophecies declared through those ceremonies as well, and the obedient people of God repeatedly acknowledged as a future event by keeping the feast days that pointed to that long prophesied event long before it even happened. You know, that's why the sanctuary was on earth for a while, to go through all that. And so as the priest entered into the Most Holy once a year on the Day of Atonement to cleanse the earthly sanctuary, so does Jesus Christ enter into the Most Holy place of the heavenly sanctuary to make the final atonement for all the confessed sins of the obedient bride. This is why it's so important that you don't die with an unconfessed sin on you, because then you got to die for that sin. If you don't confess it, then you can't claim Christ's death for that sin. You can't do it. And if you say, oh, this is too embarrassing for me to, you know, confess. Seriously? It's too embarrassing for you to confess that you did that sin, but yet it wasn't too embarrassing for you to do that sin in front of him, because he sees you doing it. So anyway, as students of prophecy, we know he stepped into the most holy place in heaven at the end of the 2300 days of Daniel chapter 8, and on the exact date of October 22nd, 1844. And no, Seventh-day Remnant people are not date setters. All the exact dates found in the book of Daniel were given to us to both outline the last four global kingdoms on earth as well as certain actions of the popes of Rome who have slaughtered God's people and continue to do so to this day, only now they use Muslims to hide their actions up until the time they start enforcing, getting a little bit more graphic with the way they're killing the Christians. And then, of course, the enforcement of the mark. But dated prophecies are no longer allowed as per Revelation 10, verse 6. That says that there should be time no longer. Which means we know what's going to happen next. I even have a timeline on the website proving this. We know what's going to happen next, but we don't know the exact dates anymore. You can't. Nobody can do it. And there's a lot of false prophets out there trying to make these dates. You know, like in the SDA Church, you had some, and like David Gates recently, saying that the Mark of the Beast would start being enforced in the spring of 2019. And I made a few videos before those dates. But people still defended him. It's amazing. And he twisted the prophecies to make them reflect the way the Vatican defines a day for, instead of a day for a day, or the Bible says a day for a year, a day equals a year in prophecy. They say, the Vatican says, no, a day equals a day. And that's where they get their 3.5 and 7 year trib thing, you know, and all that other falderal. But when David Gates did that and set that date, yeah, we knew right then. The guy was, well, the fact he's got a 501c3 too, proves that he doesn't understand prophecy to begin with. You can't get the 501c3 unless you are disobedient to the Lord in some way. Because the only way to understand prophecy is to obey the God that wrote it. And so if you get a 501c3, that just proves you're disobedient to the Lord, because he's not going to give you utterance. So we just don't know the exact dates anymore. Even the soon-to-come plagues that fall does not give an exact date. For it says in Revelation 18, verse 8, when speaking of the plagues that are about to put an end to the Pope's Vatican, as well as all those that follow him, it says, therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. And so there's a lot of preachers out there that are actually giving their own private interpretation of what day means, or days, or within a day, or whatever. But the Bible's clear. A day equals a year. And so it gives no exact date to start, nor does it give an exact date to the end of the plagues. But it does say the plagues come in one day. And seeing how we know that a day equals a year in the prophecy because of Ezekiel 4:6 and Numbers 14:34, saying the plagues come in a day means it will happen within a year. That could mean within 6 months, 9 months, or just one day short of an exact year. According to the biblical year, though, we have a 365-day year, right? And a couple of fractions, because we get that leap year thing going on, right? The Jewish year is 30 days for each and every month, and that's how it's going to be in heaven, too. If we actually need calendars, I doubt it, but who knows? But when you do calculations, especially with the 2300-year prophecy or the 1260 prophecy or whatever, you have to go, the months are biblical months, and they're only 30 days each. And, of course, the prophecy stated that the beast in Rome would think to change times and laws, and that's why the calendars changed and the Sabbath changed from the seventh day of the week to the first. And so everything just locks down and exposes them. But, again, I digress. Or deviated a bit off the topic where the definition is needed. I'm always one to do as best as I can to define it. So getting back to where I left off, when the high priest began his service in the most holy place each year on the Day of Atonement, his ministration in the holy place literally ended for that year. In other words, as Leviticus 16 verse 17 says, at this time there was no man in the tabernacle of the congregation, the holy place. And this was fitting for when Christ entered the most holy place to perform the closing work of the atonement. He also ceased his ministration in the holy place. So this means when the work in the first apartment of the tabernacle ended, the work in the second began. And this is where he still pleads his blood before the Father for each and every one of us, brothers and sisters, every single solitary day. We have a mighty counselor. We have an advocate. or as we would say today, you have a lawyer, you know, like a counselor, lawyer, advocate, whatever. But that is why when the last soul accepts him as Savior and the last soul rejects him as Savior and receives the mark of the beast, judgment ends. That's it. And he no longer needs to plead his blood for it. It is now that which is written in Revelation 22 verses 11 to 14 comes to fruition. Check it out. Revelation 22 verses 11 to 14 says, "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still, and he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly." He's not saying when the plagues begin that he's already started the second coming. That's not what the Bible says, although some are starting to teach that now. We know what it says in Daniel chapter 2. We'll get into that a little bit later after church maybe. But Daniel chapter 2 is plain. The stone comes and hits those 10 toes at the end of the world. That stone represents the second coming. That stone is Christ. I mean, it literally says it's cut out without human hands too. But anyway, verse 13 says, verse 12, and it says, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me," because judgment's done, right? Now it's just his wrath falling on the planet for that day. You know, plague 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. That's his wrath, okay? And so it says, "My reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city." Again, there's a verse you're never going to hear in a Sunday-keeping pulpit. Because right there it says, you can't get into the city of heaven unless you keep the Ten Commandments. And unless you have Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you can't keep the Ten Commandments. It can't be done. Mankind proved that within a month at the base of Sinai, while Moses was waiting on the Lord for those 40 days. And so, yeah, the Lord didn't change his agreement with mankind. You know, the covenant, it's a new covenant now, but the only thing that changed in the covenant now is mankind still has to keep the Ten Commandments, like he said back in the old covenant. You still have to keep it if you want to make it home to heaven. And I'll still bless you with eternal life. That's part. His part of the covenant is blessing you with eternal life. Your part is to be obedient to his covenant, you know, the Ten Commandments, right? That hasn't changed. The only change that has changed in the new covenant now is that he's going to help you. He's going to write those laws on your heart and literally help you keep the law this time, because you proved, mankind proved, you can't do it. None of us can do it. People out there that say that they believe Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, but yet go to church on Sunday, they're what Isaiah talks about in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1. They're going to read the Bible the way they want to read it. They're going to walk the way they want to walk. They're going to talk the way they want to talk. But they want to be called Christians to take away their shame. They're not Christians. They're not obeying him. And for those of you that want the, exactly what it says, thanks, Sean. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1 is one big pile of prophetic symbols. It says, "In that day seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach." Well, in that day is the last day. Seven women, that's all the churches, because he's not going to say this to non-believers. They don't believe anyway. So those are all the churches. We know what Jesus did when he walked around those candlesticks, right? How many candlesticks? And it shall take hold of one man, that's Christ, saying we will eat our own bread, in other words, read the Bible the way we want, wear our own apparel, walk the way we want to walk, is what that means. Only let us be called by thy name, in other words, call us Christians, to take away our reproach. And that's what's happening today. You know, they're all open. There's billions of them out there now. But getting back to how he is pleading for us as a sinner, and this is why he's declared to be our advocate in 1 John 2:1, which says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not, and if any man sin," because he knows you're going to, "we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." He didn't do any sins. He's the perfect sacrifice. Have you ever looked into the word advocate before? Because I just kind of let the cat out of the bag earlier. It is defined in the Greek to mean intercessor and counselor, among other things. And in the secular sense, it's defined as one that argues for a cause, a supporter or defender, an advocate of civil rights, a lawyer. You know? And so Jesus is pleading our case to the Father as we speak. He is our advocate in the courts of heaven. He is defending us because he can do so, as we have all actually retained him as our advocate, you know, so as to defend us as being innocent of the crimes levied against us by Satan, who tempted us to sin. Once we confessed those sins and accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, His shed blood is proof that the price was now paid for the sins we just committed. What was the price, you ask? Well, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But then it also says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 23, ye are bought with a price. Sorry if I'm going too fast, Brother Sean. But yeah, 1 Corinthians 7:23 says, ye are bought with a price. And then, check out Matthew 26:28. Jesus said it. Now, he says this at the Last Supper, right before being arrested. He says in Matthew 26:28, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. You know, that is why the blood was shed by all those animals throughout the time the temple was still valid on earth. The temple veil ripped because, as Jesus said right before he breathed his last, it is finished. His blood was shed. The wages of sin was paid in full. All of us were bought with the price of Christ's shed blood and his death on Calvary. Soon, Jesus is going to stop pleading his blood, though. When those plagues start, probation closes. That means any unconfessed sin will be what causes the death of billions for eternity. And one sin in particular is etched deeply in the heart of the SDA people that I fear may cause most of them to forever die. That sin is in how they all admit, as do their leaders, that their church has embraced apostasy across the board. As a matter of fact, I'm thinking about doing a video because they always say, well, you're always saying that this is all about, you know, this one preacher did that and you're blaming the whole church. Well, all the church has a 501c, every pastor. That's bad enough. But if you see these articles I have on SDAapostasy.org, there's hundreds of these things that they're doing. Hundreds and hundreds of these things. That the sinful things that the Seventh-day Adventist Church does, and some of the stuff is on video. And I'm thinking of making a video just about, you know, like a compilation of, okay, you're just saying that only your pastor doesn't do this, or you're blaming all the pastors for doing it. Well, then explain this. How could there be so many issues with apostasy and downright open sin in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and you're still sitting there? I mean, the Word of God, as well as the Spirit of Prophecy, both define apostasy as the main fruit of Babylon and her daughters. The whore of Babylon is obviously the Catholic Church, but her sisters, her daughters, are all the Protestant churches, including the SDA Church now. I mean, the SDA people, their tithing is going to the Pope now. Not all of it, but some of it. Doesn't matter if it's a penny. I'm out of there, you know, if I was in there. I got a video all about that. Just look up 7-day SDA tithe Pope on YouTube. You'll see what I mean. So Revelation 18 verse 4 is clear. Come out of her, my people, because refusing to obey the Lord is sin. You know, that kind of reminds me of Jeremiah when he was trying to tell the people, go out to and surrender to Babylon, because that's what the Lord said. He said, come out of her and go out there and surrender, or you're going to die in the city. I mean, that's what they're telling them, to stay in the churches, just like the Jews said 2,000 years ago, even though Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was walking on the earth at that time. And the people that don't study the Word, we're studying the pastors instead and believing the liars on the pulpits. They're all wolves now. Did you see the video I did about Doug Batchelor? Literally removing a Bible verse that ended the chapter, as well as was key to the conversation between Jesus Christ and Peter regarding paying the taxes. He left it out purposely to hide the fact that Jesus said, not only should the pastors be paying the tax like we do, he's going to help them pay it like he does for us. But he left that out and said that it's a burden. Jesus doesn't want us to have that burden. That's right, he's going to pay the tax for you. But he says he's not going to pay the tax. He's calling Jesus Christ a liar. And this is an articulate, mainstream, very popular pastor in the Seventh-day Adventist Church called Doug Batchelor. The man's got three separate 501c3s. So anyway, the apostasy of the SDA Church is off the chart now. Everything from declaring Allah is God to signing the long prophesied 501c3 contract with the second beast of Revelation, which is the United States of America. I mean, that's bad enough to join hands with a government, but this one? And so now this is their claim in prophetic infamy. No getting around that. And sadly, most of them won't even care that I said that. And they'll sit there. And like we see in the Spirit of Prophecy, these Seventh-day Adventists are the ones that drop in worship before the feet of the Gideon band when they start glowing, right before that eastern sky splits. They signed that contract for a filthy lucre. as did all the other apostate churches, so as to be conned into creating the image of the beast, wherein they now, as of December 2nd, 2017, have the legal ability to lobby for religious laws, of which we all know will be Sunday laws, which we also know is the mark of the beast. That's why there's dozens and dozens of Seventh-day Adventist churches keeping Sunday holy now. And the General Conference calls that no big deal because they've got to indoctrinate. They got to indoctrinate and brainwash, rather, the people sitting in the pews to make it look like it's no big deal. Because if you think, oh, I'll never, ever, ever, you know, like your SDA sitting in the church, oh, I'll never, ever fall for that. Really? I'm sure the Jews said the same thing 2 or 3 years ago when they made it law that you can break the Sabbath, the real one, in Tel Aviv. So if you think the SDAs are going to not keep Sunday holy, think again. They're going to be right there with everybody else. So soon, what was prophesied in Revelation 8, verse 5, will happen before all the universe. It says that the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and cast it onto the earth, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And by this very act, and I'm sorry I went a little over in time, but I only got about a minute or two left on this with the notes here. By this very act, Jesus Christ is declaring his work as intercessor and advocate has ended. The anti-typical Day of Atonement is past, and probation for every soul on earth is forever closed whenever, you know, whoever's unjust is going to remain that way. Whoever's righteous is going to remain that way, too. In other words, we're done preaching. We don't have to preach. Maybe maybe a sermon of edification in a cave or something, but to preach somebody they need Christ as Savior? No, that's done. Done deal. They can't get them now. The mercy of God is no longer extended to those standing with unconfessed sin. They will be forever unjust, which means they will be forever dead after they burn into ashes 1,000 years later. What did Jesus say to the apostles after they asked him, what shall be the sign of thy coming in the end of the world, in Matthew 24:3? In the very next verse, he said this, verse 4, Matthew 24, verse 4. It says that Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. Now see, that's the problem. A lot of these preachers, these wolves in sheep's clothing, they come up with these flowery verses, or they take stuff out of context, or they'll go really quickly, like say they make a fancy video or something like that, and they'll put up some verses that kind of touch on what they're saying, but they never really define the verse or the symbols in it. It kind of looks like what they're saying is legit, and then you fall for it because, unless you're a Berean, you're going to fall for it, because the Berean would open up the Bible and say, hey, what he just said, I don't know, that kind of seems off kilter. Open your Bible and find out that guy just lied. I mean, look around today. When you see millions of liars out there on pulpits, as well as political lecterns telling you spiritual as well as secular lies. Everything from a Sunday Sabbath to climate change is the norm in this age of lying. And so heed the warning of Christ when he said, take heed that no man deceive you. You study the Bible on your own. Don't let a pastor or a preacher or whoever, or even a Christian that you trust, you know, double check. Always double check. Even my own kids. They want to see it in the Bible. You know, they'll say, where is that? You know, because my wife or myself will give them an answer, and if we don't give them the actual verse and you know, where it's at, they insist on it, which I think is pretty neat. But I would like to think everyone in the SDA church, as well as most of the Protestant churches, have read or have people with Bibles in them, in those churches. And that being the case, open your Bibles and see if that which the Word says about your duty regarding making your paths straight for the coming of the Lord is true or not. I mean, you can't make your path straight by genuflecting, making the sign of the cross, or just going to church once a week. That's not how it's done. I mean, if that's the case, like if you don't read your Bible daily, it's just, are you not called the bride of Christ? Is he not the husbandman? So picture it this way. Let's go back into the secular realm just to get an idea what he's talking about here. If you don't read the Bible daily, it's the same thing as not talking to your wife every day or your husband. Oh, I read the Bible, you know, one time in my life. Yeah, how well did that relation go between you and Christ then? Because if you had a wife and you talked to her one time in your life, she wouldn't be around much longer, would she? Or if you talked to your wife once a month, you got to talk to your Lord every day and let him talk to you. You talk to him in prayer. He talks to you in Scripture. And sometimes with a little word of utterance or in the dreams. We all get our dreams. Look in the book of Job, you'll see it. You don't have to be a prophet to get a dream in regards to you and your family and stuff like that. Yeah, I mean, one of the major questions that moved me into getting to my knees was, Father God, how do you deal with people that don't want to listen to you? And the first thought to my mind came was dreams. And then I asked him about a dream I had recently, and that was the very first time in my entire life that I actually heard the audible voice. and I literally hit the ground, and I was just I was gone. I was just bawling my eyes out, and I literally thought I'd die because I had just come out of Catholicism, and I'm thinking, okay, when you die, you go to heaven right away. So I was afraid to turn around and look at my dead body on the ground. But then I realized, no, it's not. I'm still standing here. It was the first time I felt his presence. And I was alone. I wasn't in a Pentecostal church, nothing like that. No, no. It was the end result of Bible study. But all of us, and I would hope all of you, have declared in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and I know they have. Every SDA I've ever talked to has told me this, as do their pastors. All of them have stated that their church is in apostasy. The Lord has defined apostasy as a Babylonian fruit. He then said to come out of the Babylonian churches. And I praise the Lord, many who are now called the remnant of her seed, just like Revelation 12:17 called us in Matthew 20, verses 1 to 7 predicted. All of us have done exactly that. And soon our Lord will return. We're looking at, just look around what's going on in this world now. They want the one world government by 2030, and the Pope just announced last week he wants climate change to be a done deal by 2027. If that doesn't get you off the couch, nothing will. But I hope and pray it does. Soon our Lord will return, and we're going to go home forever to be with our Heavenly Father, His Son, and of course walking constantly with the Holy Spirit within. Hope and pray you were blessed by what was shared this Sabbath day. I'll be back in a minute.